Join me in turning in your Bibles to Paul's epistle, his letter to Titus, relatively short letter, right in between 2 Timothy and Philemon, right before the book of Hebrews. Titus, I guess I'm drawn to Paul's shorter letters. Last time I was in Paul, we did his letter to Philemon. And maybe I'm just working my way backwards, you know. But Titus, one of the so-called pastoral epistles. Of course, we'll be talking much more about this as we move along. But our passage for this morning is just the first four verses. The introduction, the greeting to this letter that Paul wrote. It's helpful to remember that the New Testament epistles, we use that word, but that just means letters. They were letters written by a real person, Paul, written to real people, real churches who are in the midst of often real difficulties and real challenging situations. And Paul begins his letter here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Let's give our attention again. This is God's holy word. Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, this is a joyous and yet solemn privilege to be addressed not only by your word, but as we believe it to be, by your very voice as you speak to us through this word. Father, remind us that that is what is happening now. The God of heaven, the creator of the universe, the almighty and sovereign judge of all, speaking to us. And so we pray, Father, that you would give us hearts that are in the proper frame. Humility, meekness, receptiveness, a willingness, a readiness to hear and to believe and to obey. Father, we pray that you would use your word, this word that has been manifested in the proper time, that manifests your promise from before the ages began of that hope of eternal life for those who trust in Jesus Christ. This gospel that the Apostle Paul preached and recorded for us so faithfully in his letters. We pray, Father, that you would use this word to bring about the faith of your elect, of those ones that you chose before the foundation of the world and yet in time call by the preaching of your word. And you create that faith by your spirit. We pray that you would do this for the sake of the faith of your elect and for our knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. And so, Father, use your word, use this preaching to do these things today, to create the faith in your elect and to instruct us and build us up in our knowledge of truth and in the godliness, the practical holiness that accords with that truth. Father, we pray that you would do these things as only you can. In the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Introducing a sermon series on a new book of the Bible is always a bit difficult. I mean, how do you say something about what you're going to say without saying everything that you're going to say, but saying enough that it would actually be helpful? It's an interesting challenge, but thankfully, with at least the book of Titus, Paul has already done all of the hard work for me in these first four verses. These first four verses really are quite incredible, especially as you consider them in relationship to the rest of the book of Titus that is to come. We've had occasion to notice before in our study on biblical interpretation and in other epistles that we've preached through, we've had occasion to notice how Paul very carefully crafts the introductions to his various letters, and this introduction to the letter of Titus, the letter to Titus, really is no exception. Introductions to letters in the ancient Greco-Roman world always included three elements. They had kind of their standard forms of letter writing, like we still kind of have our standard forms of letter writing. But those three elements were really just an identification of the author, the person who's writing the letter. Now, we normally put that at the end of our letters. Sometimes Paul did that too. But right up front, that's the first thing. It's the author, the writer, the person who's composing this letter. Then an identification, the naming of the recipient or the recipients of this letter. In this case, Titus, although we'll see there was a broader audience definitely in mind. But Titus, and then finally just a greeting. And in the standard, you know, Greek-Roman letters of the day, it was pretty brief. Paul has a pretty standard, more Christianized greeting that he gives to those to whom he wrote. And as we see here in Paul also, he always included those same three elements: the author, the recipient, and a greeting. And yet, he normally elaborates on them. He doesn't just say, Paul to Titus, hello, hail. He elaborates, and here in the epistle to Titus, especially in that first element, identifying the author, he elaborates at some length. In fact, this is probably one of the longest in the New Testament. I think maybe the epistle to the Romans is the only one that has a longer section of identifying Paul, the writer of this letter. But he elaborates on these standard elements, and he makes them more personal, and he makes them really more relevant to the subjects of each individual letter. And above all, making them more explicitly Christian and Christ-focused. It's really a fascinating study in and of itself to compare the openings to the various letters of Paul, to see how each one really is carefully crafted to fit each of those letters and their respective purposes. So it does have greater significance, greater meaning. And so, really, in some ways, without further belaboring this introduction to this book, let's just note each of these three elements of the opening of this letter to Titus. But let's do so slightly out of order. As I said, the first element is the one that gets the most focus, so of course we'll save that to last, because that's what we do for some reason in Western culture. Consider first the recipient of the letter, then we'll look at the greeting, and then lastly, we will come to the section that identifies the author. So let's just begin with this, with the recipient. The recipient, of course, is identified in the first part of verse 4. To Titus, and then Paul adds to Titus's name, my true child in a common faith. We don't actually know too much about Titus. Normally, when you come to one of Paul's letters and there's people mentioned, places mentioned, you can flip back to the book of Acts and you find out a lot of information. But oddly enough, Titus is never mentioned in the book of Acts. And really, we'll talk more about Crete, Lord willing, next week. But he's in Crete. And really, in the book of Acts, if you look at that, Paul is only in Crete once, and only for a very brief period of time on his way to Rome as he's traveling across the Mediterranean Sea. And so there's a lot of questions that, you know, if you're interested in asking those sorts of questions, you're not going to find any answers to, because we don't know too much about Titus or even about this church here on Crete. He's mentioned, Titus is mentioned about a dozen times in Paul's letter, although nine of those are in 2 Corinthians, the book that we've been reading through, and we saw a couple of those times in chapter 8. But in those mentions in Paul's letters, you can learn a little bit about some of the places and the ways in which Titus ministered alongside of Paul. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, for instance, we learn that Titus had been sent for a time to that church, the church in Corinth, in order to see how they had received Paul's first letter, 1 Corinthians, in which he had offered several pointed rebukes to them for sinful practices within the church. And Titus was sent, perhaps sent with that letter. He may have been the one to deliver 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian church. And really, he was to stay there a while and then report back to Paul as to how the Corinthians had actually received his letter. 2 Corinthians is then written in response to Titus's report as to how the Corinthians had received his letter. And they had received his letter, of course, well. They had repented. They'd been sorrowful over those sins, and they had demonstrated appropriate levels of change. And so when Titus comes back to Paul, Paul is rejoicing, and he's comforted in this report that Titus was able to give to him. From what we just read earlier today in chapter 8, Paul then sent Titus back to Corinth. So he's going back and forth from Paul to Corinth, wherever Paul was at the time, several different times. But he's going back to help the Corinthians collect this money that they were contributing for this relief effort, because the churches in Judea at the time were in the midst of famine. And this indicates the fact that Paul is entrusting Titus with this task. It indicates the level of trust that he had in him. And even there, where he commends Titus to the Corinthians, he speaks of him in the highest collegial terms, calling him my partner and fellow worker. Really, the most personal information that we have about Titus comes from Galatians. And Galatians chapter 2, where Titus is mentioned a couple of times as accompanying Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem some 14 years after Paul's conversion. And remember, Paul was converted, and then he spent some time kind of studying, learning, ministering, eventually settles there in Antioch, which was kind of the first official Gentile church of the New Testament era. And when he comes down then to Jerusalem, he brings Barnabas. He also brought Titus with him. We're not told that in Acts, but we're told that in Galatians. And we're told that for a very specific reason, because Paul in Galatians is arguing against the Judaizers, those who were trying to force Christian converts, Gentile converts to Christianity, to become circumcised and to follow the Mosaic law. And Paul mentions the fact that Titus was with him when he came to Jerusalem and received the commendation of the apostles in Jerusalem on his ministry, saying, you know, Titus was there with me, and Titus is a Greek, and he was not circumcised, and no one said anything about him needing to be circumcised. And so it was kind of a test case for the fact that this has never been the teaching of the New Testament church, that we need to be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law. But that's where we learn important information about Titus. He was a Greek. He was a Gentile, a full Gentile, and he was uncircumcised and remained uncircumcised. And probably that he then came from that first Gentile church in Antioch. The only other mention of Titus, then, outside of this letter itself, Galatians and 2 Corinthians, is in Paul's last letter, right before his martyrdom, 2 Timothy, where he simply mentions that he had sent Titus to Dalmatia, to one of these Roman provinces in the area. And so Titus was with Paul very near to the end of his life. And at that time, he was continued to be entrusted by Paul, by the apostle, with important work. And so it's kind of surprising that Titus was with Paul for a long time. He worked with him very closely. He interacted with him often. And yet he's not mentioned for some reason in the book of Acts. Nor is this church on the island of Crete where Titus is ministering when Paul writes to him. Beyond the fact that he was a trusted co-worker of Paul and an uncircumcised Gentile, we really don't know much more about him. But I believe in the perfection of Scripture. I think that's all we need to know about him, despite how curious we might be about some of those other details. But the little that we do know about him, again, is enough to help us to appreciate how Paul addresses him here in verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. This is really almost identical to how Paul addressed Timothy in his first letter to Timothy. And we know the close relationship that existed between Paul and Timothy. In 1 Timothy, Timothy is addressed as my true child in the faith. Perhaps this means that Paul had been instrumental in leading Titus to Christ, just as he had been instrumental in leading Timothy to Christ, and so could call him his child and refer to himself, Paul, as his father in the faith. But there's one extra word in Paul's address to Titus that doesn't appear in Paul's address to Timothy, and that is this one word, common. Common. My true child in a common faith. The word, and we've talked about this word group, we talked about it when we were in the study on the book of Philemon. But the word is from the same root as the word, some of you know, the Greek word koinonia, which simply normally is translated fellowship or communion. It denotes something that is held in common, something that is shared with another. Now, why emphasize that he and Titus shared this common faith? Well, perhaps this is another way of emphasizing that great mystery of which Paul was especially used to reveal. That in Christ, both Jew and Gentile are equal participants in the promises of the gospel. I mean, here's Paul, Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, this Jew of the Jews. And then here is Titus, this uncircumcised Greek. Now, outwardly speaking, these two have nothing in common. And yet they share a common faith. And that's all that matters. They share a common faith and are equal participants in that faith. Two brief observations from this before we move on. The first is this, that we should really never take for granted the glorious truth that Gentiles are now fellow heirs of the promises of God. We should never take that glorious truth for granted. We are immeasurably privileged to live in this age in which we, most of us here being Gentiles, in which we too can share in the common faith that brings us full salvation. I mean, this was not the case for many, many of our pagan ancestors. I mean, if you could trace it back, you know, I don't know, however many generations to the time before Christ, you know, what were our ancestors doing? What sort of barbaric, idolatrous worship were they engaged in? And yet really had no access to the truth of God's word, especially to the truth of the gospel and the full revelation that Gentiles, too, can be heirs of these promises, these glorious promises of the gospel. This is something we should not take for granted. Praise God that we were born in this age and not in a previous age when we really would have had no opportunity to join in the people of God. This is indeed an immense privilege. We now live in an age in which the grace and salvation that is found in Christ is available to all, utterly regardless of ethnicity. It's an immense privilege, but woe to us then if we neglect to take advantage of such a privilege. We will not repent and believe in this Christ in whom salvation is now available to all. But secondly, is the reminder of what we as Christians truly have in common. What we truly have in common, it's our faith. And this gets lost sight of so frequently today with people changing churches all the time, going in, and what are they seeking in these churches? They're seeking, well, I want people my own age, or people who have my own interests, or people who have just more in common with me. But that's not what unites us as a church. What is it that we truly have in common? Outwardly, we may have nothing in common. And there are some of us here who do have literally almost nothing in common. It's hard to even carry on a conversation between, you know, some members of the church because you have nothing to talk about except, hopefully, Christ.
Amen.
Your common faith. But that's enough. It's more than enough. That's everything. That's what we have in common. We may be of different ethnicities, different cultural backgrounds, different economic levels, different personalities, different interests. We may have absolutely nothing in common with each other, but none of that stuff matters if we have a common faith. We need to remember this. Let us always remember that what is truly unites us as Christians is our faith, is Christ. And let us cling to that. That commonality, despite any and all outward differences, that really ultimately matter nothing. Not so much for the recipient of this letter, although it's probably worth noting here as well that while Titus is the only named recipient, it is clear that this letter was intended for much wider distribution, that at the very least it was intended to be read by the entire church there on Crete as well. This fact could be deduced from the fact that much of the subject matter that it discusses, that it instructs, it's not just to Titus, but it's to every member of the church, how they ought to behave as Christians. But it's especially clear, even just from the very last words of this book, "Grace be with you all." In case, again, we don't have the plural "you" in English, but that word "all" is there as well, and it is plural in the Greek. It was written, intended to be written to the entire church there, and probably to be distributed even farther, which of course it was intended to be distributed farther by the Spirit, because we all still have this letter as part of God's holy word. Now, all this to say that, yes, this letter, then, is relevant to all of us. We call these the pastoral epistles and sometimes speak of them as though, really, they only give direct instruction to pastors, to ministers of the gospel. But no, this letter is to all of us, not just to those of us who are pastors or preparing to be pastors, although it certainly does have much to say to us as well. But let's move on, secondly, to consider, then, the greeting. The greeting, the second part of verse 4. "Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." This greeting, or rather blessing, is used by Paul in virtually every one of his letters, with really only minor variations. And so we might be tempted to read right past it, as though it's just kind of a mere formality, like the way that we start our letters with "Dear so-and-so," even if we don't like the person that we're writing to, or don't even know the person that we're writing to. I had to write a letter of recommendation recently, and it's, you know, well, I think I did that to whomever it may concern, or something like that, generic. But I've had to write letters to, you know, "Dear gentlemen of the board of so-and-so." I've never even met these folks. They're not dear to me, but we still write that. Is this just a mere formality? Well, no. Again, because Paul tweaks the common greeting, the standard greeting of his day, he makes it more explicitly Christian. And the fact that he uses, in some ways, these exact words in almost every one of his epistles ought to show us he is communicating something very significant in these words. That he uses these words for a reason, and that reason is worth contemplating. As one commentator put it, he uses this greeting in every letter because, and here I'm quoting, "it's so well articulated for Paul the essence of what Christians need, from whom they receive it, and in what capacity the members of the Godhead, who is this source, stand to Christians." And I think that's a good outline. You know, what do we need? Grace and peace. Above all other things, we need grace. We who are so unable to earn our own salvation by our works, we need grace. We need that unmerited favor of God, because we deserve the exact opposite of that. We need peace. We who are so at enmity with God and who experience so much tribulation in this life, we need peace. And if we need grace and peace, where are we to find that grace and peace? Well, it can only come from God the Father through Jesus Christ, our Savior. From both of them, from God the Father and Christ, our Savior. We who are so much in need, cannot supply what we need by ourselves. It must come from God through Jesus Christ. And who are these members of the Godhead to us? Well, God is the Father, our Father, the one who loves and protects and provides for us. Jesus Christ is, well, this is one of those places in which Paul actually varies from his standard form of this greeting. You probably know in most of the other letters, it's grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus our Lord. Here Paul changes slightly and says, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Our Savior. Now, is this intentional? Is this significant? Well, I don't think that this is just a meaningless variation simply for the sake of variation here either. There are in this letter, and we'll get to them, and I can't wait to get to them, two great theological passages. Passages that really ground all of Paul's practical exhortations in this letter. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. And chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. And in both of these passages, these great theological passages, at the very heart of everything that Paul has to say in this letter, Paul speaks of Jesus Christ specifically as our Savior. I know it's a common title for Christ with us, but it's really not all that common in Paul's writings. Our Savior. And yet twice in this letter, verse 13 of chapter 2, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then chapter 3, verse 6, the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I don't know. It's amazing to think how Paul wrote these letters, but of course it was under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit himself. But, I mean, did he know that he was going to be writing those explicit words later? You know, when we write letters, we start at the beginning and, you know, you're writing. Do you have the whole thing mapped out in your mind beforehand? Maybe he did. But even here in the very greeting, he specifically uses that title, Our Savior of Jesus Christ, as though he's already anticipating those great theological truths that he's going to bring to their attention. He's going to remind them that it's this one, this Savior, who is the source of that grace and that peace that they so desperately need. Jesus Christ is indeed our Savior, the one alone through whom we can receive the grace and the peace that we need from God the Father. Do you have this grace and peace? Do you know this grace, this peace? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior as well? For we must. He is the only one. But finally, then, we come to consider the author of this letter. Now, we've saved this element of Paul's opening for last, because it is the one that he highlights the most and draws out at the greatest length. The identification of this author in this letter comprises three whole verses. Again, I think only in Romans does it get any longer. And it's interesting, we won't take time to do it, but to read what Paul says there in the introduction to the book of Romans about himself and his ministry. And there are many significant parallels with what he says about his ministry and his office here in these first three verses of Titus. But there really are roughly five parts to this identification of the author of Titus. Now, we'll ask the question in a few moments, why? Why does he elaborate at such length on this point? But for now, let's just see what he says. In roughly five parts, we're given Paul's office, his purpose, his motivation, his work, and his commission. So first, his office. And this is given through two titles. Servant of God and Apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that first title, Servant of God, is a seemingly lowly title, but it has a very rich history. I mean, think, we just saw this at the end of the book of Joshua, didn't we? Right at his death, Joshua finally attains to that title, the Servant of God, as Moses had held that title before him. Moses, the servant of God, as many of the godly men of God in the Old Testament received that title, prophets and priests and even kings, servants of God. The second of these titles is the more official sounding title, apostle. And yet again, it identifies the source of authority, not in the man himself, but in Christ. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is a sent one, the representative of another, someone who has no authority in and of himself, but has authority because he is the official appointed representative of another, in this case, of Jesus Christ himself. So his office here. Secondly, Paul's purpose. You know, what does he see as the purpose for which Christ has designated him an apostle and sent him out as his representative? Well, he writes, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Now, Paul saw his purpose as an apostle as threefold. To bring the elect to faith, to build them up in their knowledge of the truth, and to see them advance in godliness. These three things. As a brief side note to those of us who are or who desire to be pastors, no, we're not apostles, but we share in this apostolic mission, you know, building on this apostolic foundation. There's a lot of confusion nowadays in the purpose of the ministry and what we are supposed to do. That confusion is seen especially in ministerial training nowadays and all of the things that are emphasized in duties of administration and finance and structural organization and all of these. How to build churches, how to go about building projects. There's a lot of confusion, but what are we striving for? What are our goals? What is our purpose as ministers of the gospel? Well, here it is in a nutshell. To bring the elect to faith, to build them up in their knowledge of the truth, and to see them advance in godliness. Amen. That's it. It's pretty straightforward. It's just like what Paul says in Colossians. You know, what do we strive for? We strive to see, to present everyone perfect in Christ. It's just another way of stating this. Straightforward. Salvation, edification, and sanctification of the elect of God. That's our job. That's what Paul saw as his job. And let's never lose sight of that. Of course, ultimately, we do that for the glory of God, to His glory, which is our ultimate goal. But what are we called to do as pastors? Bring the elect to faith, build them up in knowledge of the truth, and see them advance in the godliness that accords with that knowledge of the truth. Thirdly, then, Paul's motivation. You see this in the first words of verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in His Word. Now, this phrase, in hope of eternal life, is a little bit difficult to connect to the rest of this clause. The preposition that Paul uses is just about the most generic and flexible preposition in the Greek language. Depending on the context, it can mean almost anything. So the question is, you know, is this phrase in hope of eternal life modifying Paul's apostleship still, or is it modifying something about the elect and their faith and their knowledge? Well, it really could be either, but grammatically, it's a bit more natural to take it still as modifying Paul's apostleship. The prepositional phrase is then coordinate with the first prepositional phrase. Paul was called to be an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect, etc., and in hope of eternal life, etc. But still, the second phrase is closely associated with the first. The hope of which Paul speaks here is not just hope for his own eternal life, but for the eternal life of the elect whom he is calling to faith and building up in knowledge and in godliness. And this is his motivation, the goal of his ministry. to bring himself and those to whom he ministers to that great end of eternal life. What Paul said to Timothy, right? You know, keep watch over yourself and the doctrine so that you might save yourself and those who hear you. This eternal life is what God promised, and God, he specifically points out, never lies or cannot lie. And this is indeed another great and glorious truth, isn't it? The God who cannot lie. It's interesting that Paul points this out. He may point it out in contrast with what he's going to say later about the false teachers within the church in Crete, those who in verse 10 he mentions as deceivers, those who are telling lies, or even in contrast with the Cretans themselves in verse 12. I love it. You know, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then 13, this testimony is true. I love how he does that. But to know that God is not like these false teachers, not like men in general. He's a God who cannot lie. It reminds us of the absolute trustworthiness of God and of his promises. A point that we can never emphasize too much, that we can never remind ourselves of too often. Again, it's the very basis of our faith. We believe God. Why? Because he's trustworthy. Because he cannot lie. But this eternal life of his elect, Paul points out, is God's eternal purpose. It was promised before the ages began in eternity past, and then at the proper time manifested in his word. And this brings us fourthly then to Paul's work. What did Paul see as his work, as the means through which he would accomplish this job that he was called to do as an apostle of bringing the elect to faith and building them up in knowledge and godliness? What was he to do? Through the preaching, he says. God manifested this promise of eternal life in his word through the preaching. The preaching of what? Well, of that word which has manifested God's eternal promise of eternal life. In other words, the gospel. The preaching of the gospel itself. This, as he knew, was the means to all of those other ends. Bringing to faith, building up in knowledge and godliness. The proclamation of the gospel is the key to it all. This was the work above all else that he knew he was called to do. And finally, then, Paul's commission. Who had given him this work, this task to preach this word of the gospel? The preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. There's that title again. God, our Savior. He's emphasizing the point that his commission was not from any man or any group of men. It was from God himself. As Paul emphasizes frequently elsewhere in his other letters, which fact lends great authority to his preaching and to those letters that he wrote. His commission to preach this gospel was from none other than God himself, Jesus Christ. There is much rich, rich truth in these verses, more sadly than we have time fully to discuss, but as we close this introduction, it's worth asking why. Why does Paul give this lengthy description of his office and his work? Well, I see at least two reasons. The first was to invest Titus with his authority. To invest Titus with his authority. Paul, as we see in verse 5, had left Titus in Crete in order to put the church there into greater order. And this was no easy task, as we'll see. There were false teachers. The Cretan believers themselves were far from ideal saints. There was much work to do to get this church into the shape in which it needed to be. In order to accomplish this difficult task, then, Titus would need authority. And so Paul, at the very beginning of this letter, reminds Titus and the rest of the church on Crete of Paul's own authority as the authorized representative, the apostle of Jesus Christ. The word that he proclaimed was the very word of God himself and ought to be received as such. And therefore, as Titus would command what Paul commanded, he could do so with the same degree of authority, as if Paul himself were speaking those words, and in turn, as if Christ himself were speaking those words. And there's an application here for all of us as well. I mean, when we still to this day hear this apostolic word proclaimed to us, and we too must receive it as absolutely authoritative. Absolutely authoritative. We must believe it without reservation, and we must obey it without exception. These words of the Apostle Paul are the words of Christ's own chosen representative, and therefore to be received as the very words of Christ himself to us. As the Second Helvetic Confession put it so well, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Provided, of course, that that preaching is faithful to the Word of God. But the preaching, the proclamation of the Word of God is the Word of God. God is speaking to us. Christ is speaking to us through the words of this letter that the Apostle Paul penned 2,000 years ago. Do we listen to the preaching of God's Word with that kind of perspective? Do we come on Sunday mornings and Sunday afternoons with a heart that is prepared with those reminders? We are about to hear from God himself. We should. And as we begin to consider the apostle's words here in Titus, let's remember that these words are absolutely authoritative. That they come to us even still today with all the authority of Christ himself. So Paul wrote this lengthy description of his office and work in order to invest Titus with his own authority as he proclaimed the same message. But secondly, Paul wrote this in order to introduce specific themes. To introduce specific themes that he will pick up again throughout this letter. And again, this is where, you know, the careful crafting of these letters becomes so amazing to see how he was able to do this. But Paul mentions here several themes that he'll pick up again throughout the letter. There's one theme that we will especially be highlighting throughout this study. And that's the theme of the accordance between truth and godliness. The accord, the harmony between truth and godliness. This is what I think is one of the main, if not the main theme of this book. That's what I've titled this series, Titus, the truth which accords with godliness. This idea will recur over and over again in this letter, so I don't need to elaborate on it too much now, but look at a few of these places. In chapter 1, verse 16, in a negative sense, talking about these false teachers, he says they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. He's saying one of the characteristics of these false teachers is that there's this discord between the truth that they claim to be proclaiming and their works, their lives. There's discord between that. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now this is where the headings to the ESV aren't very helpful. What is it titled? It says teach sound doctrine. That's not what Paul says. It says teach what accords with sound doctrine. And what accords with sound doctrine? Well, what does he go on to do? He goes on to give very practical exhortations about practical godliness in the lives of various groups of people within the church. This, the godliness, is what accords with the sound doctrine. So in chapter 1, verse 1, we have the truth that accords with godliness. In chapter 2, verse 1, we have the godliness that accords with the truth. There's this reciprocal relationship between truth and godliness, or at least there ought to be. chapter 2, verse 10, talking specifically to slaves, but telling them how they should act, so that in every way they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Again, that title, God our Savior, that appears throughout this. But godliness would adorn the truth, the doctrine. Verses 11 to 14, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for His people, doing what? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Verse 14, that Christ redeemed us from all lawlessness to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. The godliness that accords with this truth. Chapter 3, verse 8. The saying is trustworthy. This saying, this glorious summary of the gospel in verses 4 to 7. And I want you to insist on these things. Why? So that those who have believed in God, who have the truth, may be careful to devote themselves to good works, to godliness. And then finally, in one of the last verses, verse 14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. See, it's a major theme. The accordance, the harmony between truth and godliness. One of the most important reminders in this book is that it is not enough just to have right doctrine. It's not enough. Yes, we should strive for right doctrine, but that right doctrine must translate into right living. There is, or there ought to be, at least, a cord between truth and godliness, between faith and works, between orthodoxy and orthopraxy, between gospel and law. There's a reciprocal relationship between these two. Truth should result in godliness, and our godliness then should in turn adorn and beautify the truth. This is such an important reminder for us. I think especially for us as Reformed Baptists. We have good doctrine. We cross all of our T's and dot all of our I's better than anybody else. Of course, we wouldn't be a Reformed Baptist unless we thought we had the right doctrine, right? We've got the right doctrine, and that's good, and we should strive for that, and we should defend that right doctrine and uphold it. But how are we doing with godliness? We're solid on doctrine. How are we doing with godliness? Is that right doctrine resulting in right living? There's much instruction in this small letter about right living. Practical, everyday, specific instructions. And we'll get to those, and they will be helpful to us. We need to approach this letter receptive to its instruction in truth and in practical godliness, and willing then to evaluate our own hearts and lives in light of both. We have the right doctrine. Beyond that, do we have the right practice? Because we really don't understand the truth well enough. No matter how much doctrinal information we have, we really do not understand the truth well enough if it doesn't lead us to ever greater godliness in our lives. But at the same time, this godliness, these practical exhortations, are always rooted firmly in truth. The truth of two other themes that Paul here introduces in these first verses. On one hand, the hope of eternal life, and on the other hand, the proclamation of the gospel. And these two glorious truths, we'll see more of how all these themes are connected, but for now we should just observe that really the thrust of Paul's message in this letter, the thrust of his message, is that the reminder of the salvation that God has accomplished for us in the past, and the hope of what God will do for us in the future, ought to drive us to lives of practical godliness in the present. That's the thrust. The reminder of what God has done for us in the past, the hope of what God will do for us in the future, ought to drive us to lead lives of practical godliness in the present. Truth accords with godliness, godliness accords with truth. May God use this letter to grow us in both. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this letter. Thank you for the exhortation that even just in the very beginning of considering it, it has given to us. Help us to receive it as we ought, as your words, with all the authority that that entails. Help us to believe the truth that this letter teaches to us without reservation. And help us to obey the practical commands and exhortations that this letter gives to us without exception. May the godliness of our lives truly adorn and beautify the doctrines of the gospel that we so love. Do that work within us by your Spirit, we pray, in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.